Psalm 45, we're going to read this psalm together in preparation for our time in the Word. Psalm 45, the Scripture says, "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a righteous scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift, even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is wrought of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever." Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. This morning we're taking as our text the sixth verse there, where it says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." I want to speak to you this morning on what I am entitling Enthroned. But before we go further, let's turn to the Lord in prayer and ask him to meet with us this morning and speak to us from his word. Our Father and our God, again now we come to thee in that time that thou hast appointed for us to consider the word of God. Lord, we would pray that thou wilt bless this time. We pray that thou wilt use this time. We pray that thou wilt cause our hearts to be opened as we sit before thee. Lord, we would ask, O God, that the Spirit of God would be this one who would preach today. We would pray that thou wouldst allow him to speak to us concerning the things of the Most High, and also speaking of things of him who is our Savior. Lord, I pray that thou wilt bless us with a word for our hearts. And to that end, I plead the blood over preacher and listener. Lord, I pray that all will know the benefits of Christ's blood applied, that our ears might hear the voice of our God in his word today. Bless this time. Meet with us. We ask, O God, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. That is a text that has within it two very important parts. that set the stage for a single doctrinal point. The doctrine that is undeniably set forth is that our God is a sovereign God. Now, the parts of the text that must be noticed to see this truth are these. First, I want you to see here that it says that the throne is God's throne. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. It is God's. He is on it, and there is none other that can share that place. I want us to stop before we go further and set our hearts upon that, for I say that very single truth is that which every child of God ought to have his heart settled upon. Before I go further, though, I would have to ask the question, what do I mean to settle the heart? If we're to settle the heart upon the fact that God is on his throne, what am I talking about? Well, first I want you to understand by those words I mean that it is the place of the child of God to ponder this truth as a primary underlying fact that colors all things in life. You are to understand everything. You are to look at everything. You are to react to everything based on the fact that your God is on his throne. That is to color your world. Nothing is to be seen or to be contemplated by the child of God without that in mind. Second, to settle the heart would indicate that the heart has within it a resolve. It is our place to have a determination that by faith, I will not allow my thinking to step out from under the shade of the wings of God's sovereignty. Not only is it true, you are to think this way, but you are to guard your heart. You are to resolve within yourselves, I will not step out from underneath that. I will not think of life in any other way than to keep it in mind that my God is upon his throne. Or to say it another way, I will purposefully act in accord with the truth sealed in my thinking. Third, I would say to settle your heart on this truth means also that here for us is God's own place of rest. There is to be no hurry or frantic worry because we know our God is on the throne. At this point, I would just point you to Abraham. Think with me about Abraham and Isaac as they walked toward the hill Moriah. And Isaac turns to his father and says, Father, we have the fire and we have the wood. Where is the sacrifice? Abraham, with the knowledge of a sovereign God who sits on the throne, who can do all things, including raising his own son from the dead, turns to his son and with a quiet heart says, God will provide. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. We are to have a place of rest. I would also point you perhaps to Elisha. Do you remember the instance when his servant looks out the door and sees the hosts of the enemies of the people of God camped around them. And he says to Elisha, Oh, do we see how many there are against us? Surely we will perish. And Elisha speaks to his servant and says, Lord, open his eyes that he may be able to see who truly is with us. And the Lord did open his eyes and it showed him that the host of the Lord's company was around them in the hills round about. Elisha's mind was set on this. He was able to rest. God is sovereign. Even though the time looks dark, my God sits on his throne and his way will be done. We are to rest on his certain fulfilling of his holy will. In fact, I would even point you to this. Every description of the throne that is made in Scripture speaks of an infinitely supreme nature which none but God can rise to. What kind of a throne is it that God sits on? Well, Psalm 47 verse 8 says that the throne of God is a throne of holiness. Who can sit on a throne of holiness but God? Psalm 89 verse 14 speaks of a throne of judgment. Again, we would ask, who has both infinite power and infinite knowledge to judge all things rightly but the Lord? Each description of the throne of God in Scripture, again, is a description that only God can have a place where He is the one to be seen to be sitting upon that throne. Psalm 97 verse 2 speaks of a throne of righteousness. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1 speaks of a throne of glory. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 speaks of the throne as that place from which there is grace to help in time of need. Every reference to that place of God's residing speaks of a place where only He could sit. Thy throne, O God. Well, we might also say there's much to be made out of the very word throne as well. Throne denotes the idea of absolute power that the Lord holds in His hand to do whatsoever He chooses. The first part of our text that I would point you to again this morning then is that the throne is God's. The second part I would have you to consider with me is that it's forever and ever. It is forever and ever. This fact completely cements the truth that the sovereignty of God has no breaks or diminishment. He is absolutely King, and that constantly and perpetually. Now, the matter that I want to come to this morning, though, is not a reciting of the doctrine of God's sovereignty only. But my desire is to bring the whole subject onto a more personal plane. I want us to consider how the truth of the Lord being enthroned on high affects me in my everyday life. How is it that this truth applies to me and affects me? I must also say at the outset that I do not mean to consider the sovereignty of God in salvation. That is a wonderful consideration and worthy of a multitude of sermons. However, when the topic of God's sovereignty is discussed, the subject often begins and ends with the consideration of God's hand in the salvation of the saint. That is unfortunate. There are a host of blessings for the saint if he will but consider how the sovereign hand of God is at work after the Lord saves him. I want us to consider that application this morning. So my premise that I will be seeking to deal with this morning is this. The fact of God's being on His throne is a divinely anointed truth that will serve as a most practical help and rest for every child of God. There is little that will help you in your mind and heart. There is little that will settle you. There's little that will make you more stable than the consideration and the embracing of the truth that you have a God who sits on the throne. So, my question I come back to is this. How does this truth affect me today? How does this truth affect me today? I've got just a couple of points here I want us to go through. Very simple. And I know that I am leaving out a lot of applications, and I'm leaving out a lot of instances where you can say, well, what about this and what about this? I understand that. I want us to deal in general terms today, most over. But I want us to think on some things particularly. First, I want you to see with me that because God is on the throne, every matter that affects my soul is at the feet of my God. Every single matter that affects my soul is at the feet of my God. Psalm 56, verse 8 says, and this is David speaking, he says, "Thou tellest my wanderings." I want you to think with that, on that whole picture, just with those four words, I want you to think what that might suggest. Thou tellest my wanderings. Thou puttest my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall my enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. God is on his throne, but God is for me. And I want you to think about those words again of David and his wanderings. In that psalm, you have the picture of David running from his enemies. Think about that. And I also want you to think about the history of David's life. David running from his enemies was not a singular event. It was not just something that happened one time. How many times did David run from Saul? Numerous. He was all, it seemed like there for a period of his life until Saul was off the scene, David was perpetually running from Saul. David ran from his own son. One of the darkest hours in David's life was that time when he was driven out of Jerusalem because his son had risen up against him. And I would have to say that David, when those words of Psalm 56 were applied, David was in a very sad and a very dark and a very hard day. It was not a time of simple, easy life. In fact, when David went out from Jerusalem and he crossed the Kidron Valley and he went up the other side with those who were his few but mighty men, along with some of the faithful servants, you wonder how many would have ever given him a chance to re-enter Jerusalem. The whole of the nation, seemingly, was sold out to Absalom. No one would have given David a nickel's chance to come back, or should I say a shekel's chance to come back. But here is what David says. His knowledge was that even though the moment was black, God was sovereign and God was for him. You can take that same truth to mind and heart. No matter what the circumstance may seem to be, no matter how sad, no matter how burdensome, no matter how gloomy, no matter how black, God is for his people, and God is on the throne. You are to keep that in your mind. David kept that in his mind. He said, even though I have cried so that my tears could be those that would be collected in a bottle. How many tears would it take to fill a bottle? Well, I'm not talking about a perfume bottle. I'm talking about a bottle. Milk bottle. How many tears would it take to get in there? How many times did you have to cry to fill that up? You know what David's saying? I cried that many times. My sorrow was that full. My heartbreak was that immense. My instances of grief were that many. I found my heart racked about by my circumstances. I was in a terrible place. And yet, then shall my enemies cry back. Turn back. Why? Because I cry unto thee, this I know, God is for me. God is for me. I want you to, and I'm going to make a point of this later on. David fled from Saul. David fled from Absalom. David fled from David in some ways at some times. I mean, I'm talking about that internally. But you know something? David never once fled from the Philistines. He did not flee from those that were the enemies of his heart and the enemies of God. I want you to keep that in mind. We'll come back to that in a moment. And we might ask, What is it from which we flee? What do we flee from? You say, well, the list is long. Okay, it is. But I'm going to center on three things. What are the issues of the soul? What are the hosts that are against us? What are the enemies that are up against us, or the issues that I have to deal with here that make me feel like perhaps I'm like David? Well, I had three. These things popped into my head just in an instant. And I said, Lord, I'm just going to go with this, and we'll just let the other things that other people can think of, let them list that in their notes. But I'm going to stick to these three. One, sorrow. Sorrow is against my soul. At this point, I point to Job. Job's sorrow came as a rapier to the heart and pierced him until he could not stand. And those sorrows, or the points of sorrow, that which contributed to his sorrow, were things that came to him from every side of his life. Whether it was his family or his friends, his possessions, all that he was and had on every side, Job knew sorrow. He was brought down to heartbreak over every dear and loved blessing of life. Let me just say something here as a point of observation. The intensity of sorrow leads often to the upheaval of soul, for sorrow is that which is the chief challenge to both the existence of God and the love of God. Think about that with me. Souls that are truly filled with intense grief and sorrow, what, when they think of God, what's the two things that mostly come to mind? God, are you really there? How could this happen if you were really there? It's a challenge to the existence of God, more so to the love of God. I would let you hear the words of two sisters. Both loved the Lord, both knew the Lord, both were cherished by the Lord, but both said the same thing, Lord, if thou hadst been here. You know who I'm talking about. The sisters of Bethany, Mary and Martha. Lord, if thou hadst been here, our sorrow is immense. Lazarus is dead. If thou hadst only been here, all this would have been different. Maybe if you don't love me. I say there is few things that will challenge, I don't know if there's anything that will challenge the believer's consideration of the existence of God or the love of God more than sorrow. And having said that, I say it is no small thing that a chief description of the Lord Jesus is that he was called in Isaiah 53, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now I say, when that description is offered, it is not merely a statement that the Lord Jesus knew sorrow in the abundance of his sufferings. Rather, I say, when it says that the Lord Jesus was the man of sorrows, he was the man of sorrows for his people, unto his people. It suggests he understood that sorrow is a chief enemy of the soul and faith. He saw that sorrow was that intense soul exploding force that brought men into bitterness, but even more into a mistrust of God. See, really, does that happen? Men grow wary of God when they're in sorrow? I again point you to David. Do you remember when David was bringing the ark back to Jerusalem? And David was rejoicing, and the people were rejoicing, and they had the ark on the cart. Again, just as a by the way, who designed the cart as a means of moving the ark of God? The Philistines. How did God say that they were supposed to move the ark? It was to be borne on the shoulders of the Levites not to be put on a cart. They were not doing God's. They were doing that which is right. They were doing God's will that His ark would be among His people, but they were doing it after the manner of the world. There ought to be a lesson in that. Here they come with the ark on the cart, and the oxen shake. And a good and faithful man, a servant of David, both loving David and loving the Lord, whose heart leaped up in him when he saw the ark shake. He thought, oh, well, this is a tragedy beyond compare. And he puts out his hand to steady the ark because he feared God. He loved God. And what happened to him? You know who I'm talking about? Uzzah, a good man. And the Lord smote him for touching the ark. He did something out of a rash heart that he wasn't supposed to do. And what was David's response to that? His heart was displeased. So they called the very place where it happened Perez Uzzah, which means a breach upon Uzzah. David's sorrow at the loss of a good man caused him to question God, to doubt the Lord. Sorrow, grief, is that which brings men into the place where they could doubt God. But the fact, let me give you another one. Do you remember how David grieved when he lost his infant son? And how there was in his mind a turmoil about how he will go on with God? He questioned. My statement to you is this, that the Lord Jesus, being called the Man of Sorrows, means He came to enter into the depths of the soul's hurt, that He might offer a healing that lifts us out of mistrust and allows faith to see its fruitful work. The Lord Jesus is the healer. Who's the only one who can come to my soul when it's in sorrow and bring the balm of Gilead and apply it to make me to be one who can go on with God in joy again? So, Lord Jesus, it is important for you, child of God, in those times when the Lord allows us to suffer and allows us to know sorrow, to see again our God is upon the throne. He's not only just doing right, but being on that throne, He is over. He is controlling. He is ruling through our sorrow. He has given you the one who is the remedy for your sorrow, the Lord Jesus. And beyond that, your sorrows are not to be that which will break your soul. Question to you. After Job went through all that he went through, was Job allowed of God or brought to the point by God where he could stand up again and rejoice and bless God, and be able to say with an honest heart, the Lord given me even more than He took away? I say the Lord did not leave Job in the bondage of sorrow, nor did the Lord leave him under the power of bitterness. As I was sitting thinking about this, I heard again those words. I've quoted them to you many times. Words that were spoken. By our brother Bob McCurry from Georgia, every time when he got up to preach. I never heard him preach without him saying at the very beginning, God is, and all is well. God is, and all is well. What did Job say after all? Well, Job 13, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation. For an hypocrite shall not come before him. Hear diligently my speech and my declaration with your ears. Though he slay me, I will trust him. Sorrow is that which is at the feet of our God. And He rules over that, child of God. And you can rejoice in that. There's nothing that the Lord will allow to come as a sorrow to your heart that will do you in. Ask Mary and Martha. Well, you can't ask him now. You'll ask him later. The second thing that I saw was at the feet of the Lord is sin. Sorrow, sin. Again, at this point, I point back to David and emphasize that David never had to flee from before those enemies that were both his and God's. The Philistines, I say, are a type that are often seen in Scripture for sin and the flesh. These did not hold the upper hand against the Lord's anointed. What's the point to be made here? Well, I say this. Our wrestling with sin. Well, let me think of it. What's another word for wrestling with sin? If you take a big, long theological word and put it up against that, it starts with an S and ends with an N and has an I-O-N at the end and an A-N-C-T at the middle part. Are you following with me? S-A-N-C-T. Well, do you know what word I'm trying to get to? Yay! Everybody guessed it right off, okay? After all the weird looks saying, where is he going? Sanctification. Wrestling with sin. Sanctification. Do you understand that your sanctification is in the hand of God? Do you understand that God is on the throne when it comes to you wrestling with sin? What is sanctification? Well, I'm glad you asked, where we have a catechism question that answers that specifically. And understand the words of this. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. God rules over our sin. You and I ought to stop there and say, hallelujah. It seems like my sin rules all the time. Not so. Yes, it often appears that our sin is too strong for us. Is that a wrong perception? Is your sin too strong for you? Yeah. It's amazing how Christians say, oh, no, it's not, no. No, your sin is always too strong for you. Does our sin oftentimes appear that it's going to get the victory? Again, I would ask, did David not see in a couple of his battles, or one particularly toward the end of his life when he was fighting the Philistines, that it says that David fainted in battle and had to be taken out of off the scene, and his men rallied to his cause and they won the day anyway? Yeah, it sometimes seems that sin is going to get the upper hand and win the victory. But the promise of God, the statement of the Scripture, God is on the throne. The promise of God is that the Lord will, for Jesus' sake, not allow our sins to run roughshod over us. Now, the world has no such promise. Quite the opposite. Sin will overrun the world. Sin will rule the world. Sin will have its way with the world. Sin will destroy. But not so those who are in Jesus Christ. It is amazing. Well, it's not amazing. I'm going to take that back. It's not amazing. It is natural, but it is sadly surprising that Christians are plagued by the worry that somehow, some way, their sins that they've committed at some point in the past are going to come back to destroy them. I've got this thing out. Oh, I wish I'd never done that. How do you deal with sins of the past? How do you get through those things? Here's the thought. God is on the throne. God is on the throne. You may rest there. And so I say, let Sennacherib spew his claims that God has never helped others. So, see, you're going to be ruined too. No, sir! God is on the throne and He rules all things relative to my soul's good. That which is good for me shall come to me. That which is against the good of my soul shall not come to me. He rules. If He wants to teach me a lesson or chasten me, that's perfectly up to Him. And that will be all for my good, I contend. It's not for my harm. We need to find this someplace and do this so we can sing it. I was sitting last night in my study downstairs thinking on this point, and a song came to me. And I frantically went looking for it, and I couldn't find it anywhere. In all my hymn books, I finally came to one hymn book. I finally found it. Maybe some of you, and it's really common. You've heard it. Calvary covers it all. You know that one? The chorus goes, Calvary covers it all, my sin with its sin and stain, my guilt and despair, Jesus took on Him there, and Calvary covers it all. We need to get that. It's a tremendous, tremendous song, tremendous hymn. It's just struck me. Here is the... My sin is under the blood of Calvary's Lamb. How can my sin then rise up and have victory over me when it has been defeated by Calvary? It can't. It can't. He rules. He is on the throne. He has declared that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin, and nobody can turn that declaration around. That which deals with sorrow, that which deals with sin, that which deals thirdly with self. Now, it would seem that this would be an outgrowth of the last point, and it may be. I will admit that most of any consideration of self only leads us to view and regret our sinfulness. However, the point that I really want to get at is the weakness and the inabilities that we have because of our old man and our lack, sadly, of knowing Christ as we ought to. You know, you and I look at ourselves, and if we look honestly, we quickly come to the conclusion that both God and I see that I am a worthless and unprofitable mess. That's true. That is accurate, and let's not deny that. The man who thinks that he's something, the man who thinks that he stands, what does the Scripture say is going to happen? He falls. But here comes the question, then how do I do anything for Christ? Or how can I do anything that will last for eternity? Well, let me just say this, you cannot. You are desperately in need of every grace, but God is on the throne. Our God is on the throne. And He will add such grace and help as is called for in the hour of my need, as I would serve Him, as I would stand for Him, as I would give myself to Him to do whatever it is that His will would be. I give myself, He is on the throne adding to me such strength as is required. So says Paul, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Do you know what Paul says about it when the Lord doesn't help him? Those things that I would do, I don't do. The things that I would not do, those are the things I do do. Oh, wretched man that I am. That's Paul's conclusion about himself in himself trying to do by himself. But with the grace of God through Jesus Christ, we can do all things. He is on the throne. The hour may call for suffering. It may be an hour for service. Think of Samson with me. You know, Samson had both hours that saw suffering and service. And he saw grace in both. The whole of the matter was that God had a will regarding his enemies, and Samson was able to rise up at different times and go out and slay the enemy so that they were terribly frustrated at every hand. Here's just one man and we can't even take with our entire army this man. But Samson also saw the hours of sorrow when he was made to be a mockery, his eyes put out. And yet God overruled even the self of Samson and used him for his glory. At this point, we might be tempted to say, but wait a minute, what about my fainting fits? You know, I look at me and I am filled. My days are filled with fainting fits. Do you know what I mean by fainting fit? When faith becomes almost non-existent and fear and doubt and self-second-guessing becomes the order. What about my fainting fits? Well, all I can say about fainting fits is, well, first, God is on the throne. But think about this. Can you remember Peter? Do you know the whole image of Peter hopping out of the boat and walking on the water is for us an illustration of the child of God when he has his fainting fits? Peter had a fainting fit. What happened to Peter? He saw the waves boisterous. He saw the water around him. And what happened? He had a fainting fit and he began to sink. But he had a sovereign God with him who was God not only of his sinking, but also sovereign over the waves, sovereign over the water, so that he could reach down and with his hand pull Peter sovereignly out of his fainting fit, set him upon that which nobody would ever say, you can't. How can you stand on water? Sovereignty of God. How can you possibly walk with God under such circumstances? Answer, sovereignty of God. Everything was against Peter. Everything was causing him to faint. How was he able to get up and with joy return to the boat? The sovereignty of his Savior. How many times can this scene be applied to us as we would walk with the Lord? How many times, child of God, do you find yourself fainting? Now, I'm going to be kind to you, and I'm going to say, how many times a day do you find yourself fainting? Because that's the reality of it. What's the answer for it? When we find ourselves amid discouragement, when we find ourselves filled with doubts, when we have those feelings of rejection or embarrassment and humiliation, whatever you want to say, how do we deal with these things? When our self comes to the fore and shows itself to be self, how is that to be dealt with? Take in mind again, your God is on the throne. He always does that which is needed to secure my good. There will not be anything happening to me. And you and I, sometimes we diminish the power of Romans 8 by saying, as it were, a spiritual, yeah, I know. All things work together for good. Why do all things work together for good? Because your God is on the throne. Well, I'm at my last point there, and I'm going to hurry to get through my second point here. I want us to see, secondly, not only does every matter that affects my soul lie at the feet of God, but secondly, every matter that affects my situation is at the feet of my God. For this consideration, I will only point to one incident, though there are hundreds, maybe thousands, that could be used. 1 Kings 17:12. Speaking of that widow, she replies to the prophet, and she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. Okay, are you with me in the picture here? I'm doing this little thing. It's all I can do. I know when I'm done with it, we're going to die. Now, the application of this situation to us and all our needs is obvious. We are very familiar with the times where we cannot control anything that will change a circumstance. You ever been in that? Have you been in that today? You're in a situation you cannot do anything to change the circumstance. Not a thing. We are like the widow. I will do what little I can. Then my case is hopeless. I will surely be overcome and die. Sort of. We don't usually include the last because it seems a little dramatic. But we kind of feel that way. I can't do it. I can't do it. How many times do you say to yourself a day, I can't do it? You never say that, do you? Nobody here does. I'm the only one. I say to myself many times a day, I can't do it. I think you do too. Now, I will not make a point here about how you need to put doubt aside and pull up on your spiritual bootstraps. I think that is the way that many would approach this. Child of God, get with it. You need to just resolve in your heart to be a people of faith. And I say I will not admonish you to have more faith as if that will prove the remedy. Let me suggest this to you, that such thinking as that is fruitless and it is wrong. Just because you change something within yourself does not mean that any matter will be affected by that. You can change yourself all you want to. You can redouble your efforts. You can flip over in your heart all of your feelings about yourself. You can put on a positive self-image, or you can say, oh yes, I am now a person of faith because I had my devotions this morning. Or something of that sort. You can do whatever you want to do. It will not change the circumstance. And I hear you. I can hear somebody saying somewhere, but are we not admonished to have faith in God and God rewards it? Yes. The Lord is pleased by faith. But you hear me. Faith is not a cause latent with power in and of itself. Faith is not a cause. Faith is not a power by itself. My point is this, and it will simply rest on the words that Elijah spoke to the woman who had her situation staring her in the face. After she says that, Elijah turns to her in verse 14 of that chapter and he says, "For thus saith the God of Israel." Here is the whole of Elijah's response. God is on the throne, and He said. That's what that says. Thus saith God of Israel. You didn't know that that was what it was saying, but that's essentially what it's saying. Elijah is saying to her, God is on the throne, and He said. It doesn't have anything to do with you by yourself, in and of yourself, by what you can produce within yourself. God is on the throne, and He has said. Elijah did not indicate that the whole of the matter rested with the widow's positive mental response. He wasn't saying to her, you change your mind or change your heart, change something about yourself, and that's going to cause God to do something. No! Now, maybe if I can be allowed to say the response of Elijah in a slightly different manner, my point will become obvious. Elijah's response was, "For thus saith the God of Israel." May I tell you and say this? Because the word Lord there is in all capitals, and then the phrase God of Israel, you might even say it this way. "For thus saith the Lord God of the covenant." Or you might even say it this way. "For thus saith the Lord God of our Lord Jesus Christ." You will be helped, child of God, for Jesus' sake. There is the covenant that exists between the Father and the Son. You have been given to the Son. You belong to Him. For His sake, then, you will be helped of God. Elijah was turning this widow's eyes off herself. Don't consider! You're trying to do your little thing and it's not going to be of any help to you. Turn your eyes away to Him who is on the throne. There is a covenant that stands. He is the God of Israel. He is the God of the covenant. He will do as He has said because He is faithful to His word. I say that is the groundwork of hope. That is the cause of our hope. Now, how do I know that all of this is so? How do I know, like David, that God is on the throne for me? That He is acting sovereignly for me? That He is undertaking as the ruling one for me? That comes to my last point. And with this, we're done. Third, every matter that affects me is known and helped by Him who is at the right hand of my God. Let me read to you Hebrews chapter 8. And by the way, our text is quoted in Hebrews as it was talking about the Lord Jesus being made a little bit lower than the angels for the suffering of death, and now He's exalted to the right. In Hebrews chapter 1 and 8, you actually have the recounting of our text. But Hebrews 8 and 1 also says, now of the things, and I would just say this. Let me put this out there as my summation too. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have an high priest who is at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That wraps up everything. God is on the throne, yes, but we have an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. How ignorant we are of all that is going on before the throne for us. May I just summarize for you what that verse is saying? When it says we have such an high priest who is at the right hand, what's going on? I want you to understand that in that, and I think we went through this in Sunday school, you know, maybe even gave you the same words, I'm not sure. When we consider the priestly work of Christ, we have Christ pleading, we have Christ presenting, and we have Christ succeeding at the place of intercession for His people, where the high priestly work is being done. The Lord Jesus is there. He's pleading for us. God is on the throne, and we have one who is pleading particularly for us. You have one who is an advocate for you. You have one who is actually taking your name and lifting it before the Father now. And there are, with His words, presented that price that is paid to secure everything that's being asked for. The blood of the Lord Jesus is being lifted up. Here's the price for the very thing that I'm asking. The statement that He's at the right hand ought to supply to your mind further that He is successful, that He is succeeding in that work, that priestly work, to secure for us mercy and grace to help in time of need. He is successful in gaining that for us. How is it that all the things that regard your soul's need and your situation is sure to be done? Jesus is successful in the place of the high priest. My security, my hope, is that the Lord Jesus is there before the throne, and all things related to my good are constantly affirmed and applied. Yes, the blood of Jesus Christ doth cleanse from all sin. Yes, it calls for my being brought from death to life. Yes, it calls for my preservation. Yes, it calls for my being given those things that are needful for me to walk with my God. Everything that I would need. Or may I put it this way, but my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in Christ Jesus. So, I don't know whether this is good homiletical treatment or not. I end my message this morning with what I began with. You are to set your heart on the fact that God is on the throne. You are to set your heart there. You are not to allow anything in life to color your thinking but that truth. And you are to resolve within yourself, I will not step out from underneath of that truth to look at anything. That will be that which is my anchor. And I will not be frantic. I will not be in a place of hurry or worry. God is on the throne. He is enthroned. What does it mean to David? What does it mean to you? Well, may the Lord allow that word to be impressed upon our hearts to cause us to be able to rejoice today. Well, amen. Let's all pray and seek the face of our God. Lord, again today we pray that Thou will take our thanks for allowing us to see but a glimpse of our Savior being in that place where He does His work for us, and even more that we would behold the Father of glory, that He is on that throne and all things that are His pleasure are done. Lord, let us rest in that. Lord, cause us to be able to be quick to repent and to confess when we have been filled with doubt and fear. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt then prove again how it is that this will be for us a comfort and a joy. Lord, seal Thy word to our heart this day. Allow us to walk before Thee as we go in this day with thoughts of our God on the throne. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.